Okay. Acts chapter 2, but before I get to that, verse 1, just a few announcements. First of all, my apologies for you guys that were planning on coming to the members class yesterday and we canceled it on you. We moved it. My apologies. And we thought we could have it and be away the weekend before, but it just didn't happen for different reasons. It's complex. So we're going to move it. We've moved it to the 17th, which is also a Saturday, and we're hoping that we can have it at our house, depending on how many people sign up. And the sign-up sheet is, I believe, on that table over there. So if you could sign up, that'd be great. And also, next week, I've been feeling the Lord really put this on my heart for a long time. We're going to do something a little different. We're staying in the book of Acts, but we're kind of moving forward a little bit. I'm beginning to realize that our church is a minority in that we have membership in this church. So that means that for people that visit the church, that might be strange to them. It might be an odd thing. I don't even know what it means. And so it's just something that needs to be clarified. A long time ago, I preached a little mini lecture that I wanted to give out. And it's just old and dated and it was bad recording. So I want to re-record that teaching and explain why we do what we do. And I want to saturate it in Scripture. Okay? And then in addition to that, as part of the message I want to preach, the second part of it is going to be, now that we've covered why you should join a church, now we want to look at which church should you join. So if you know someone that's looking and they just need some biblical guidance, then that would be a wonderful Sunday for them to be here. And trust me, this message was not prepared for a plug for this church. As a matter of fact, there are many people who I want to get this teaching to. They don't even live here. Our podcast is being listened to by people that don't even live in this country even. So I want to make that accessible to them and let them be able to get some guidance there as well. So it's going to be the longest titled sermon I think I've ever done. Why you should join a local church and which church should you join? Okay. Edwards had a sermon. It was titled, it was 145 words long, but I'm not going to go there. But I want it to be clear for those that listen to it that that's what we're going to do. Also, we need your prayers. Leadership needs your prayers. One of the big needs that we've had in our church for a while is an administrator. That's the organized guy. We need that bad. And God may be providing that, but we need prayers for wisdom to know who and be able to see what we can't see. That's going to be a huge blessing. And then there's many other things I could get into in terms of prayer requests, but I wanted to lift that up to you. And then next month when we do the Lord's Supper, next first Sunday, I want to preach on the Lord's Supper again and remind you guys of what we're doing back here and together so that you can get an idea as to why we do it like this and what the family integrated thing is, and why the wine and the grape juice, is that, you know, a little excessive, and all that kind of stuff. So we want to go over all that with you so you can understand what all that's a part of. And then Patrick, wherever he went, he's going to be, I want him to be able to share his vision for worship so you don't think he's just up here playing a guitar. I want him to get up here and share with you his heart so you can see that, and I want him to be able to unpack that for you. So here we go, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to look at four verses this morning. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I'm going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what I crave for this morning is that you will again move past human limitation. That you will reveal yourself to us this morning. that you will manifest yourself to us this morning. I pray for a revival in our hearts so very much this morning. We are in desperate need. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray you help us see that. And so, God, I pray, be with us this morning. More than that, manifest yourself to us this morning. We want to see you, Jesus. May you be glorified. Amen. Okay. Well, we've already covered some of the context of Acts, and I knew that Pentecost was coming up. And as usual, I have some questions that I want to ask openly. Some things that bug me. I first just want you to see exactly what occurred here. It says in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Look at verse 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. So it wasn't a wind, but a sound like a wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So you've got a sound, you've got a visual, and you've got a verbal. That's never happened again in the entire history of the church. That exact phenomenon. So we have trouble with this. They heard a loud wind in a room, maybe perhaps half the size of this one from that partition back. They saw with their own eyes tongues as of fire appearing on top of their head, resting on each one of them. It was a visual. And they spoke with other tongues. This was a manifestation and an experience that overwhelmed the early church. And I have questions. I got to looking at this text and actually had the pleasure of reading a very good explanation of how Pentecost was a reversal of Babel. And it showed the typology and the symbolism and traced it back to the Old Testament and showed how it was a flip and did all that kind of stuff. Read another interesting article that described this as a parallel to Sinai. Read some interesting stuff by one researcher who showed that there's agricultural significance to Pentecost being a harvest of wheat that has to do with bringing the first fruits into the temple. All this stuff was going on in the study, and what I kept coming back to is this isn't the last time we're going to see the Holy Spirit poured out. However, this is the last time we'll see Him poured out like that. I kept thinking to myself, knowing the disciples' tendency to, and our tendency to kind of be gravitated toward excesses and experiences and all that kind of stuff, they had no idea what the Holy Spirit was going to be like when it came. They just knew it was coming, and Jesus told them to wait for it. I covered our theology, if you will, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the promise and the power is two simultaneous events yet distinct happening at one time in the book of Acts here in Pentecost. It's debated, but we sought to show that. But I could not get past, this seems like a very unfair thing for God to do to the disciples. This is their first formal handshake, if you will, with the Holy Spirit. I mean, think about it. They're waiting. They have no idea what to expect. And what do they get? they get the most amazing outpouring and experience that we have anywhere in Scripture. And it seems unfair. Why? Because as we all know, life with the Holy Spirit is not that. That's not normative. I would argue for God's outpourings all throughout church history, but not that. And not again and again as you see him in the book of Acts. You just don't get that. So it seems unfair to me for God to say, the Holy Spirit's going to be with you always, and this is how, and all this other kind of stuff. And then the very first time they have an introduction to it, him, it's this. I mean, to set the bar up that high, where do you go from there? I mean, who of us would react any different? This was, and they never questioned that either. They didn't walk out thinking, was that it? What, you know, was that what he was talking about? I mean, everyone knew. And Jesus told them, here's why you will need this, so you can be my witnesses. This was a need for them. And we argued that the disciples had already become believers, that the Holy Spirit was with them, not in them. And so in Acts 2, you get an in and then an empowerment that happens simultaneously. But this manifestation that you'll see in Acts 2, and you'll see it again and again throughout the book of Acts, is what I'm going to argue for this morning as the foundation for revival. I wouldn't call this a revival because it's not a revival. But it becomes the foundation for revival, which simply defined is an outpouring, an excessive outpouring of God's Spirit on His people, which history and the record, biblical record shows, is always an experience. Always. Anytime God's Spirit is poured out excessively, there is experience connected with it. But my question is, why couldn't God just come down and give them a really strong assurance that He was with them? I mean, that's what we expect. I mean, they needed something to know before they went out and did what they did. So why not just a really strong assurance? You know, God's with us. Okay, it's here. Let's hit it. Well, He does that all the time. I mean, we know that. He's constantly blessing us with more faith and increased awareness that He's with us and all of that. But this particular text shows that what is to follow is God doing... I mean, Peter gets out right after this occurs, preaches, and 3,000 people are converted. One sermon. God wanted it to, it's almost like He's saying, and I'm totally just looking at this, asking a million questions. God wanted to come out of the gate strong and with power and force. You see them praying together, meeting together. You see Paul writing later about how we need to strive for the faith and keep the faith and be strong and be of good courage. And nowhere in the Scriptures are we told to look and seek for just the experiential nature of Christianity. Yet, you can't get away from the fact that the mobility of the disciples in the book of Acts is usually preceded by tremendous outpourings of God's Spirit. It's astonishing to see. So I kept asking myself, why? Why this experience? And it kept bringing me back to the subject of revival, which revival isn't the Sunday through Wednesday service when the church finally plugs in their instruments and gets a quartet and, you know, brings in a guest speaker. That's not revival. But the church has known periods of God's outpourings that have been so tremendous that preachers could not explain it any other way than to say, I've been preaching all my life, I haven't changed the content of my message, but all of a sudden, people are being converted in mass numbers. And so when they met together, often they saw the need for God's Spirit, And you never see them dabbling in the things that we do often. You know, we already have him. We don't need to pray for him. It's absurd. They kept praying and praying, God, fill us. We need boldness. Their eyes were not on, God, help me with, you know, my marriage. God, help me with, you know, whatever. Their eyes were on the mission. They knew that it was going to be hard. Jesus told them it was going to be hard. And they knew more was needed. So God gave that to them. And it shows in the power of their ministry. So when I look at the symbolism here, yeah, we could say, okay, the wind, yeah, that's used of the Holy Spirit. Fire, that's often used of the Holy Spirit and or God, the burning bush. You could go on and on with the symbolism and the topology, but what I kept coming back to was, okay, we could do that. There's no, for me, there was never any authority resting in that. It was just kind of fun speculation. Let's just talk about what wind could be. But what I walked away from was, the Holy Spirit can do what He wants when He wants. Amen. That's what I walked away with. Amen. You cannot box Him in. Amen. And so later they'll find these pouring Himself out on them again, and it was almost this unified gathering, and they were all rejoicing in God's sovereignty, and pff, happened again. But they never stayed there. They were mobilized. They were accelerated for the mission. They were consumed by it, even. So, I chose not to dabble in the symbols. I just thought, something's really important. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit accelerates the completion of this important thing. And that thing is the mission of God, which we went up 30,000 feet to look at how God was setting this up. And we see the result of it later on when Peter preaches. And so I named the sermon title, it's kind of interesting, but Revival Now, and it's got a question mark. So that's how it is. Not an answer, it's a question. Revival then would be, again, defining as an excessive outpouring of God's Spirit on God's people for the mission. All right? And this would be a foundation for it, not that we would expect that in detail, but that we would realize that after God has told them, you need to go and you need to wait before this occurs, He shows the importance of it and the mission at the same time. Never get your focus off of the goal. The goal is His kingdom. And they received it, and they did not come out of that room talking about the wind. They did not come out of that room talking about the fire that lit up on their head. They came out of that room talking about Jesus. So, get back to my question. Can we expect revival now, which is any outpouring of God's Spirit to follow for the purpose of the mission? Well, there are two things that I see in Acts that we'll look at more in detail later, and I see in church history. Two things that existed in a people before this happens. Expectancy is one. Expectancy. I'm going to have to clarify that. Expectancy meaning, they didn't know when. They didn't know how. All they knew is that something was stirring in their spirit telling them there's going to have to be more for this. That's all they knew. I'm going to try to tie theology to that. That's all I know. There's got to be more. There's been many revivals, three different ways you can look at revival. One, Pentecost has already occurred. The Holy Spirit's been poured out. God is sovereign. He sends it when He wants. So we just need to sit back and just wait. If it happens to us, fabulous. If not, oh well. We'll truck right along. That's one. Completely passive. Two, since the days of Charles Finney, it's completely the opposite. Charles Finney taught that we could be in revival anytime we want. All we have to do is get our act together. And he even went further than that. He taught that we could be in the millennium now if we just get our act together. The fact that the Holy Spirit is not poured out is not, it has nothing to do with sovereignty. It has to do with our laziness. That's it. And so he would preach that fervently. There's a middle view that believes that God, and this is the one I hold, that before God pours out his Spirit, he does a preparatory work in his people to prepare for it so they can be ready. In other words, he begins to stir in people before this happens, and he starts to awaken them to reality and starts to allow them through their eyes of faith to see the need and see what's going on in the world, and then he pours out his Spirit on those people. So he's working before and after. When people are gathering together in prayer and they're expecting something to happen and all of those types of things, that's God's Spirit working in his people, although their prayers are, God, send your Spirit. You see it? He's just working for the birth. So, he builds the expectancy in God's people because they begin to realize, and this is before ministry syndrome hits in, because after about 25 years of preaching, you have 25 years experience of routine, ruts, and deadness. And after about that long, you build a theology on that. Well, I guess that's just how God's doing it now. You know, it's seminary training of real life. And I'm terrified of it. But God will begin to build in his people an expectancy for something more. They may not be able to explain it, but it's there. That's one thing. Maybe we don't know the details. Maybe we don't know when or how, but we know something else is needed. Number two, a burden. I want you to listen to Matthew 11:28-30. Just listen to this. It says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We know that verse well. Verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." All across Christianity right now, you can go to a million bookstores, you can go to a million conferences, and you'll find a slew of books written on how God can help you with your burden. And he's so loving and he's so gracious that he does it all the time. But this promise in verse 28 of Matthew 11 is tied to a very mysterious condition. And I could simplify it just to say, take my burden and I will take yours. Now, how many Christians do you know pray for God to burden them? Seriously. God, I want a burden. Who does that? I mean, nobody does that. A yoke could be, and if you understood just what it was that thing they tied to animals. They'd tie the reins to and they'd plow. It was for the harvest. Remember that. It was also teaching in rabbinical times. That's what they considered it, which is why he said, learn from me. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if you got this 50-pound ball you've got to carry for 5 miles, and you're carrying that, and it's heavy, okay? For me, that's a lot of weight for 5 miles. I don't think I can make it. Here's what Jesus is saying, and he helps us with that, even still, just because he's good. But here's what he's saying. You see that 100-pound ball over there? I want you to carry that one 10 miles. But I'm going to carry that with you. Do you know what we do? I want to carry that. And then we complain because God's not helping us. He said his yoke is easy. Ours is ridiculous. What he's trying to communicate here, and then in many other places, is once you become burdened with his mission. Burdened with it. It breaks your heart. As Paul said many times to his elders, I am in tears night and day until Christ be formed in you. He was absolutely burdened with the mission. And as far as his burdens went, in terms of his actual life, here's how they took care of that in the book of Acts. Do you know what they did? You don't have, your car broke down. You don't have a car? Here's my car. I mean, don't let that get in your way. Let's deal with that. You can't pay your electric bill? Here's some money. We're not going to let that get in the way. I mean, that was so fluid because the mission was so overwhelming to them, they could not allow temporal things to get in their way. That's what body life is for. But now it's been really ridiculously reversed. Everybody's coming with their own burden and they're wanting the preacher to somehow, through the word, to eliminate or take off that burden, as if that's even possible. That lasts for about 30 minutes. But nobody wants the burden of Jesus. Do we realize, do we understand that becoming tearful over the sin in this world and the evil in this world makes our burdens look like a feather? This is why Paul could sit in a jail cell and not worry about the jail cell. How else do you explain it? But before God does this, before he pours out his spirit, people become burdened with the sin and the evil in the world. They become increasingly weighed down by it to where they're thinking, if God doesn't do something extra, this is going to crush me. Now, I'm not saying we don't have that. I mean, some of us have people that we know that are lost, and we are burdened for them. I'm not saying that we're not. But what I'm saying is that we don't just kind of here and there become a little bit upset about things, but we're terribly distraught over the sin in the city. When we get so immersed in it, we get used to it, and it doesn't even bother us anymore. I was talking to someone just the other day. I can't remember what was going on, but they were talking about a divorce. And they responded in a very unusual way. And they were saying how it messed them up. It really screwed them up hearing that. I'm like, oh, that's rare. Most people, you tell them if you hear about a divorce, like, oh, well, okay. That happens. See, I don't think that it's a matter of, well, things need to get really bad in Tyler. I don't think that's the issue. I think the Holy Spirit begins to waken our eyes to the reality of what is. I think it's bad enough. I just don't think we see it. And if you start praying, let me just tag a little warning to this. If you start praying, God burden me like crazy for this city, he'll do it. But your life will not be your life anymore. Things that were okay before, it's not a matter of legality. I mean, you're going to stamp some kind of sin label on it. It's not an issue. It's not, you know, do I need to spend an enormous amount and an excessive amount of time recreating for myself? It's not sin issue. It's I can't. Do you realize what's going on out there? And you become just saturated with that, and then you're able to tolerate people better. Because you're not doing it for them. Let me just give you a little moment of transparency. If you didn't know this already, I am not doing this for you. I'm dead serious. If I was doing this for you, I would have quit. The moment you stop saying thank you, I'm gone. People get upset about that all the time in the church. I'm not getting thanked enough. Who cares? Who cares? I was listening to a sermon, and I don't know if the guy's still preaching, maybe dead now, but he went, this was crazy, because he was speaking in a moment of candor. He was talking about how he wanted to go overseas to be a missionary to Africa, and he couldn't help thinking about all those poor heathen just running around, and they were going to go to hell without the gospel. So he actually said, I went over there to improve upon the justice of God, because I didn't think anybody should go to hell without a chance to be saved. And he said, he went over there, and he said, it was almost a shock. He said, when I got over there, I didn't find a bunch of people just running around. You know, if there's a God, I'll take it. You know, what? Nothing like that. He said, when I got over there, I found a bunch of sinners who loved their sin and hated God. And he said, I got mad at God. Like, this is a sham. You would send me all the way over here, and they don't even want you. And he said, after I came home, he said, I realized what I'd done. I had basically chosen to go to Africa on the foundation of humanism for the betterment of man. He said God spoke to him and almost, not audible, but he felt it stronger than he's ever felt it before. And he said, I didn't send you over there for them. I sent you out there for me. Do I not deserve the reward of my suffering? Go. Do you know how much people junk you can put up with when you're doing it for God and not them? If I'm thankful for annoying people, because we may have some annoying people. So you're a litmus test for why we're doing this. Welcome to Living Acts Church. If you know people who are annoying, you need to give them a hug and say, thank you for being such a jerk. Because the fact that I can put up with you and tolerate you means that I know I'm doing this for the Lord. And I love you in Jesus' name. But God's people are awakened to a burden. And I think this is what we see in the book of Acts. They saw how bad the world was, but they'd been in it before this. The Holy Spirit opened their eyes to see just how great the need of Jesus was. And maybe they weren't expecting just how heavy that burden was going to be. But one thing was for sure. You rarely ever see them having marriage seminars after this. I'm not saying those are wrong, but they were consumed with it. God, you are so worth me going out there and possibly getting my head cut off. That's not human. God's Spirit can do that. He can do that. So let me answer this question. Can we expect revival now? The answer is very simple. No. No. You want to know why? Why we can't expect revival now? Because we're not expecting it. We are not burdened for the city. Period. Guys, it will mess your life up. But you will find no greater joy in this world. Do you want to know what will restore a family like crazy? A sermon on good marriages? No. A spirit indwelt, consuming fire for Jesus Christ. It's like all the problems just vanish. Now, I'm not saying they didn't have problems. Oh, they had problems. Okay? But they were consumed with Jesus, consumed with Him. And I'm thankful that God has put that in my heart as well, especially for this church. I want the burden to increase, and I'm praying it for you. If you want me to stop, then tell me. But I'm praying it for you as well. And then you'll no longer have to question, do I do this or do I do that or all that kind of stuff. Just be asking, God, when can I preach again? When can I share your gospel again? And you'll be able to put up with more junk than you could ever imagine. Well, I want you to watch a video. And I'm thankful it's a little dark outside so you can see it. Main thing I want you to see is the words on the screen. The video quality may not be great, but we did the best we could. This is a sermon that was done by a man named Duncan Campbell. It was basically a retelling of an actual revival. Some of us have never experienced this, so I want you to see it. Now, I want you to pay close attention to, because I'm going to close after this, I want you to pay close attention to the events that he's describing and the things that he remembers, okay, that went on. And there's some music playing in the background, but I want you to focus on the words themselves, and I'm going to close after the video. I want you to hear what I close with, and I want you to do it with your eyes closed, because I want you thinking, I don't want you focused on me up here or anything. I just want you to search your heart for just a minute. As you listen to that video of what he was describing, he described people at dances, people at bars, and a community that was shaken and stirred by the Holy Spirit. Things were shut down, things stopped. Other things started, like prayer, worship. Here's what I want you to think about right now. As we spent this whole time talking about revival in terms of its largeness and great numbers of people, it is so certainly that. But I want to get God's heart on this. I don't want to miss His heart. And I don't want to look for the effect of something else, but that cause that I want us to get this morning. And that cause is this, that I pray that God opens our eyes, not just to see the dark places in this world. You know, God, will you shut that store down? Will you stop that? Or will you, all of this, and send a great outpouring of your Spirit on Tyler? Not just that, but God, will you open my eyes to see the whorehouses of my soul? Will you open up my eyes to see the dark places in me? Will you send revival in my heart? Down to that very micro level. And we could even say that revival in large cities is a bunch of little ones happening all over the place. God, how you are going to send revival, and if you will send revival, we don't know. But we do know it's real, and we do know it's biblical, and it's historical. But God, will you be glorified in the hearts of every person here? Will you open up their eyes to see that there is sin in their life that doesn't hurt enough? That they can do it too easy? That there is a coldness that's set over them? And they're more religious than in love with Jesus. Will you send revival in our soul? God, will you burden us for that? Will you give us your yoke, your burden for sin in our lives and in our families? Will you help us carry that burden? Because it's enormous. It's enormous. It's so heavy. It seems foolish to ask for it if you did not specifically tell us to. That means you've got more in store for us than just being saved and then just doing whatever we want. But there are people that are hurting. They are lost. And in this rain, if they slide and hit a tree, they're gone forever. God, will you give us a burden for something other than us and what we want? But Christ, become center in our lives. Become radically centered in our lives. Show us what it means to be saved. Show us what it means to be the church. Fill us with a love that is completely selfless that abhors evil and rejoices just exhaustively over good. God, give us tears that can only come from your Holy Spirit. And God, I can say all these things with absolute assurance that I can really expect no greater blessing on anyone here than to be anything but self-absorbed. If we're married this morning and you have a spouse who is needing more of Jesus in their life, I pray you talk to them and talk to God about them. Let's decide for ourselves in resolution. God, I need your Holy Spirit to help me not waste my life. People are exhausting, but I'm called to love them. I can't do that. Will you help me? And I want to make a life of it. Thank you, Jesus, for your overwhelming mercy. You just keep giving. Even when our hearts are cold, you still bless. You still show your mercy over and over again. But let your kindness lead us to repentance. Soften our hearts, God. Touch us. I want to love these people as a pastor more than I could have ever dreamed, and I want to know why. We love you, God, so much. Just spend this time with your heads bowed. Just sit quietly. And don't try to overdo it with semantics. Just pray as a child to what you need from God. Talk to Him. And let Him talk to you for just this moment as Patrick plays silent.